I want to talk with you this morning about another key to unlock mental health. Everybody's nuts, and until we come to grips with that, we're going to have more trouble with mental health than we have otherwise. Once you realize that the president is insane, that the senators and congressmen are insane, that the governor's insane, that all those who legislate for us are insane to some degree, including your psychiatrist and psychologist, once you understand that your husband is insane and your wife is insane to some degree, that your parents are insane and your children are insane to a degree, once you come to grips with that, you begin to understand a key to unlock mental health. One of the areas of mental health that people have difficulty with is accepting themselves. And last Lord's Day, we looked at how the Bible presents to us an understanding that God made us the way we are, shaped us the way we are, because He loves us, and that the talents you have, as well as the talents that you don't have, the color of your eyes, the shape of your nose and ears, the color and texture of your hair, all of those things have been lovingly designed by a sovereign God who has a plan for your life. He has shaped you and molded you the way you are. And a key to mental health is coming to grips with the fact that you are who you are, including your tendency to be shy or outgoing, that God has made you who you are because He has a good plan for your life. Today, I want to deal with fear and worry. Fear and worry keep a lot of people up at night. Fear and worry keep a lot of people from being able to sleep soundly at night. And whether you use a newfangled remedy, some kind of psychotropic drug, or whether you use an old-fashioned remedy like that invention of that great Southern Baptist preacher from Kentucky, Elijah Craig, bourbon whiskey, or whether you just try to go into some kind of transcendental meditation or something else or relaxation techniques, here is the bottom line. You worry. And let me tell you, you have good reason to worry. Because the world is a dangerous place where bad things happen, and you see it every day. The world is a fearful place, and you have good reason to be afraid. I want to present to you this morning the one and only key to conquer fear and worry. And the strange thing, as strange as it sounds, is the only way to overcome fear is by means of fear. And that is the fear of God. For it is only when you and I fear God that we are set free from other fears. But to the degree that we do not fear God, to that degree we will be bedeviled with fear of all kinds of things, from the fear of death to you name it. Your fears come out in your dreams. No matter how successfully you may have disciplined your conscious mind, in the night, in your subconscious, there, like midnight reflux, your fears regurgitate in the chambers of your mind. What are you afraid of? What is your greatest fear? Well, I want you to see something interesting, that the Bible, even in the New Testament, sums up piety with this word, the fear of God. That's piety, the fear of God. He says to us, having these promises. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing because this is a word to Christian people. Having these promises, this is a word to people who have some assurance from God about things. Having these promises, beloved, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. We have a pretty good idea of what those things are. What about filthiness of the spirit? How do you know if you got a filthy spirit? Do you think you're better than other people? Got a filthy spirit. Do you have self-confidence? You got a filthy spirit. You look down on other people, you got a filthy spirit. Full of pride, you got a filthy spirit. Are you dependent on yourself? Got a filthy spirit. When other people don't make it in life, you say, well, they just didn't try. Got a filthy spirit. So, holiness is being cleansed of filthiness of the flesh and filthiness of the spirit. And he says we are to perfect holiness in what? In the fear of God. How is it that fear is enjoined on us in the New Testament? Well, a couple of things I think are important. And the first of those is to look over at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. This is an important verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, page 1300, bottom of the page. Romans 8, 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." Notice that fear is a form of mental illness. Not simply thinking of all the phobias, which if you've had Greek or Latin, you can make up all kinds of phobias. But what? He's talking about a slavery. Fear brings you into bondage. It brings you into slavery. It's a bondage again to fear. But notice what Christians have received. Christians have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." How is it that we can fear God in the New Testament sense? It's because God is our Father. Notice the Holy Spirit has come so that we cry out, "Abba, Father." Abba is an Aramaic word, and it's the word that would have been used in the home of a person like Jesus to talk to your father in an intimate way. Not the formal word father, but like our word dad. So he's saying that the Holy Spirit has come for believers to set us free from that enslaving fear that Obama is gripped with, that Bobby Jindal is gripped with, that Richard Nixon was gripped with, that George Washington was gripped with, that you are gripped with and I am gripped with, to the extent that we're not walking in the fear of God. For another way of talking about fearing God is to talk about loving God. And that seems mighty contradictory. But if you bear with me, you'll see how it's true. Notice that we're set free from this enslaving fear by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption, who leads us not simply intellectually, but emotionally from the depths of our soul to say, "Dad," when we think of God. It is the Spirit of adoption. That means I'm God's child. We read this morning, as Merrill read to us from Genesis 22, about all the nations being blessed in the seed of Abraham. That seed of Abraham, the Bible tells us clearly, is not but one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who are in Him become Abraham's children and heirs according to the promise, and therefore children of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. It is the Spirit of adoption. It is the Spirit Himself who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Let's see the implications of that. First of all, let's look over at 1 John chapter 4 for a moment. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. This is an important truth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, page 1401. To fear God is to love God. What does that mean? We're going to find out. To fear God is to love God. Listen to what he says in 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." I want you to notice this connection between love and fear, and the kind of fear we're not talking about here. We're not talking about the kind of fear that we read about in Romans 8:15, which is that fear that is a bondage to fear, that enslaving fear. This is a different kind of fear. In other words, biblical fear of God means, never means, that I'm afraid of going to hell. I'm not afraid of going to hell. Why am I not afraid of going to hell? I will never pay for my sins. I will never in this life or the next ever suffer the consequences of my sin. I want that to sink in for a moment. That is an important truth. I will never in this life or the next ever pay for my sins. I will never reap exactly what I sow. I will never bear the consequences of my sin. I will never be punished in a condemning way for my sins. And therefore, I'm set free from that fear of punishment, condemnation, and getting what I justly deserve. Look at what he says here. There's no fear in love. What kind of fear? Obviously, there is a kind of fear that's in love. That's what we're trying to find out. What is it that the Bible is talking about when it says that we should fear God as believers? Well, it's not a slavish fear, Romans 8:15, and it's not a fear that anticipates getting punished by God. What 1 John 4:18 is telling us is this: God is not like Zeus on old Olympic's towering tops, where Athen and Greek. Well, anyhow, it's not like that at all. It's not that God is like Zeus on top of a mountain with a thunderbolt, waiting for you to get out of line and then zap you with a thunderbolt. That's not the way it is. That's not the picture of the fear of God. It's not anticipation of punishment and judgment and condemnation and hurting us. That's not the picture of the fear of God. So John tells us that perfect love casts out fear, and that we have come to love God because He first loved us. We're free from that torment. What does this mean then? Let's explore it a bit further, because we're trying to fence ourselves in with the Scripture and find out what it means to fear God. Page 1383. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. Hebrews 12 and verse 8. But if you are without chastisement, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. What's he saying there? Thought you just said, Bob, that we would never bear the consequences of our sin in this life or the next. That's correct. What are the consequences of your sin? The consequences of our sin is nothing less than to be cut off from God for all eternity and to be cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, to be cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, and where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That's what every sin deserves. That's the consequence of every sin, even the least. Now, I want you to see that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8, you and I never experience the consequences of our sin. God never punishes a Christian. God corrects a Christian. God never inflicts on you what you deserve and what I deserve. He always deals with us in a way to correct us and get our attention. I remember raising five children. You have all kinds of stories you can tell, especially because each child is unique and subject to unique temptations and unique weaknesses. One of our children was more inquisitive than all other children, and because of that, would get into difficulty, like the time that my wife walked into the kitchen at 5728 Navajo Trail over in Cherokee Village and discovered that our 2 or 3 year old son Andrew had figured out that by putting the stools together, he could get on the kitchen counter, and by getting on the kitchen counter, he could work his way to the stove, and by sitting in the middle of the stove, he could turn on these pretty orange glowing things. And so there he sat in diapers, having turned on first one, then two, then three, then four of those pretty glowing red things called burners as he sat in the middle. Now, what was your reaction?
Ran over there and grabbed him off the unit.
And then turned him off. Andrew probably experienced at that point enough correction from being in the middle of four hot spots on all the sides and not knowing what to do that he didn't need any correction. What does a parent do? Does a parent ever allow a child fully to experience the consequences of their bad behavior? Doesn't a parent, the younger that a child is, creatively impose artificial consequences that are merely for the form of correction? To the degree that you love your children, you never punish your children. To the degree that you love your children, you correct your children. Remember that raising children involves negative and positive consequences. And so what you do is, as a parent, you get your child's attention. And you want your child to understand, especially when your child can't talk and communicate with you, you want your child to understand that there are going to be very negative things that happen if your child proceeds in a certain path. You are doing discipline. You are bringing to bear certain things so that your child will be corrected. Now, I want you to understand that God does that with us. But He never lets us suffer the consequences of our behavior. Never forget this. This is so important. Never do you ever experience condemnation in this life if you're a believer. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What do you experience when you sin? What you experience when you sin is God's correction. Now, God likes to correct us very gently. He likes to correct us as we pick up the Bible and read it every day and pray, Lord, speak to me. Lord, show me what you want me to see. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your Word. And God speaks through His Word and He corrects our way so that we might walk in His way, so that we might believe the way He wants us to believe and live the way He wants us to believe. But when we ignore that, when we tune that out, when we're not in the Word, we're not into prayer, when we're absorbed in our own way, and especially when we say, in effect, to the Holy Spirit, shh, leave me alone, please. God has to take measures to get our attention. And so He gets our attention in certain ways. If you read the Bible and take seriously what Scripture says, sickness, financial difficulty, a wreck, conflicts with your spouse, conflicts at work, conflicts with your children. All of those are things that God can use to get your attention and to correct you. But a couple of thoughts here immediately. Just because you've had a car wreck, just because you've had financial difficulty, just because you're experiencing sickness, does not mean that God is correcting you through that. And that's an important truth. In other words, God uses sickness, God uses financial difficulty, God uses conflicts with people as means of doing what with us? Getting us to seek His face. Remember, that's the great goal in life, is to seek the Lord. And there's another synonym for fearing God. It's seeking God. It's seeking God. A synonym for fearing God is loving God. A synonym for fearing God is seeking God. And so God is in control of the events of our lives because He wants us to seek Him. So we see then here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8 that God does bring negative consequences in our lives because He is always seeking to get us to seek Him. It's interesting if you look at a passage like, for example, Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, that there's no incompatibility between fearing God and walking in comfort. Look there with me, if you would, for a moment. Page 1265. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Here's a prosperous church. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. That is, they were being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Does that resonate? How can you be walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit only as you're walking in the fear of God? What is it then to walk in the fear of God as a Christian? To walk in the fear of God as a Christian means to be keenly aware that God will get my attention when I start going my own way. That I will experience negative things in my life and there will be no let up, there will be no release until I deal with it. I want us to understand something as we think about this, turning over to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, page 1122. God is in absolute control of the world. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, page 1122. Till you and I come to grips with the fact that nothing in this world happens by chance, simply. That nothing in this world takes place outside of God's sovereignty. Till we come to grips with that, we will be bedeviled with fear. Think about it. Think about the illustration that Jesus uses here. Let's pray. Lord, devil's trying to put people to sleep, and I'm helping him. So I ask you to wake everybody up. If it includes a muscle cramp that hurts like all get out. Wake us up, Lord, because people are going to go out of here with trouble with some of their insanity. that they would get relief for if they understood these principles. In Jesus' name. I want you to understand something. About 2 weeks ago, I was riding home late at night. I turned off Highway 28 on Cooper Road. It's a very narrow little road. It's got a big ditch on the left side and a big ditch on the right side. And all of a sudden, as I'm going down that road, a family of raccoons decides it's going to cross the road. Big mama coon followed by all the babies. And I put my brakes on because I like raccoons. But unless I were willing to slam my brakes on and risk going into a skid that could throw me in the ditch, something happened. I killed a baby raccoon. And it bothered me because, like most of you, my view of reality has been shaped by cartoons. And I humanize animals the way that cartoons do. And I felt really bad about, I heard him, you know, you hear, I heard it. And I felt bad about it. I even said something to God about it. I said, "Lord, I'm sorry I killed one of your creatures, you know." And all that stuff. But I want you to understand something. Whether it's a bird that jumps up and hits your windshield because it doesn't fly out of the way quickly enough, or whether it's a baby raccoon, nothing like that ever happens without God. That's what Jesus is telling us here. And I want that to sink in. We live in an era of practical atheism. We have drunk too deeply of Immanuel Kant's idea of knowledge that things that have to do with physical objects are the phenomenal world, but things like morality and the gospel have to do with noumenal things that we can't measure. And we've got this dichotomy in our knowledge. And in a practical way, we live without respect to the idea that we live in a world that is under the absolute control of Almighty God. That raccoon died because it happened in the will of God. This isn't fatalism, because the Bible tells us a lot of other things that balance that truth out. Like, you and I are responsible for our actions, and that God doesn't suspend those second causes, and He doesn't do violence to the will of His creatures. But what I want you to understand is what Jesus tells us here, because till we come to grips with this, we're going to be gripped by fear. And to the degree that you and I are gripped by fear, we are nuts. And that's a fact. Because to the degree that you are dominated by fear, you are crazy. You are insane. You are out of touch with reality. And you will be robbed of your physical health as well as your mental health. But I want you to understand the truth that you've got to drink deeply. And that truth is, according to what Jesus said, that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. Look at what He says. Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? I want you to understand that whatever has happened in your life, no matter what it is, no matter how bad, no matter how at the moment it seemed, there could not have been a God to allow this to happen. I want you to understand that the truth of what Jesus is saying here is true. God's in absolute control of the universe. Until you come to grips with that, that the most minute thing and the greatest thing is all within the hand of God. One of the core truths in order to fear God is to understand that God is absolutely sovereign over every single thing, from the death of a baby coon to the fall of a sparrow. And look at what He says next. Verse 30. I did this in the first service, so we're going to have even... Oh my, I got more this time. In that God Almighty, not to trivialize things... 1, 2, 3, 4. God Almighty had counted at the beginning of this service 4 hairs more than He now counts. Do you believe that? I believe it because Jesus said it. And I want you to understand this. If you understand the way that history works, you understand that the big things in history usually happen because of some seemingly inconsequential tiny thing. It's because In the year 853 BC, a soldier from Syria had some leftover arrows in his quiver and decided to get rid of one of them and just fired it in the air, that the king of Israel, Ahab, died. And that was the beginning of the end of the Omrid dynasty and a big period of decline for Israel, the northern kingdom. Because that particular arrow that a Syrian soldier fired at random found its way through the disguise of the king of Israel and went through the joints of his armor and penetrated the heart of King Ahab, the son of Omri. I want you to understand that there are no insignificant events. If you would be set free from the insane bondage of fear that grips all people, you have to come to grips with the fact that there is absolutely nothing, no matter how big, no matter how small, that's outside of God's control and will. Do you believe that? Jesus said that a little sparrow, the cheapest of all the birds to own in the ancient Israel economy of Jesus' day, not one dies, not one falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. But there is another truth, and that truth is the love of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, the love of God. Page 1117. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Matthew 6, 31, page 1117. Two great truths to keep you from going nuts. Verse 31. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What's Jesus really saying here? He's saying, fear God, and all these things will be added to you. To seek God is to fear God. To love God is to fear God. It means to put God first. What is He saying? What are the things that people worry about in this world? I'm going to have enough to eat. I'm going to have enough to drink. I'm going to have clothes to wear. It's interesting, as you analyze the preaching of Jesus in this culture, He was obviously not preaching to people like you and me. Because we're guaranteed all those things, aren't we, in our modern American society, in our modern system that's going on a little while longer, but not much longer. Jesus was talking to people the way people are in the rest of the world, in what we call the third world, in places in Asia, in places in Africa, in places in South America, where people really do have to worry about what they're going to eat today. When they get up in the morning, there is no food in the house. There is no food stored up in the pantry, where they are happy to get rags to put on, where they have no roof over the head, perhaps, where they certainly at best have a dirt floor. That's the way the rest of the world lives. You and I aren't used to living that way because we live under an economic system that is about to go, well, it's already broke, that's about to go completely broken. That's what we live under. And so we don't think of that, do we? Are you worried about having something to eat when you get home? Tomorrow morning when you wake up, are you going to worry about that? Are you going to worry about something to drink because there's no good water? Because the only water you've got is in some mud puddle? Are you going to worry about clothes because all you've got are rags? Do you ever see pictures of children suffering like that? Do you ever travel in the third world? I've been in the third world. People live that way. You and I are used to what? We don't worry about those things because we've got an abundance for a short time more. But listen, whatever it is, let's translate it into modern American society. Will I have a job? Will I have a job? Will I be able to keep up the notes on my house? All of the things. Will my spouse leave me or abandon me? What's going to happen when my child's on drugs? What about this? What about that? All the things. You see, Jesus is really dealing with those things, and he's saying, you know what the Gentiles worry about? They ought to worry about. But he's saying, the reason you don't need to worry is that a person who controls the death of sparrows and has numbered the hairs of your head really does love you. And he will give you whatever you need. Look at this promise. This verse 33 is the most amazing verse to me because it's the heart of the matter of fearing God. To fear God means I'm putting God first. It means I'm choosing God's way. It means I'm going to follow Him. It means I'm going to love Him supremely. And it means that if I'm doing that, God will take care of the results. Listen, God never tells you and me to worry about results. God never tells you and me to worry about outcome. What God tells you and me to worry about is pleasing Him. Pleasing Him. You know the problem with the modern American church? It's bought into American business. American business models for the church have destroyed the Christian church. So we look at results and we want to get those results. And the only way to get those results is to soft pedal stuff. And so people don't know the Word of God anymore in this country. What is God telling us here? In Matthew 6:33, it's what? Fear God! And what does it mean to fear God? It means to do what He tells you to do. It means to avoid evil. It means to trust God when He says, don't do that because you're going to hurt yourself if you do it. It means to trust that if you follow God, He will take care of absolutely everything in your life, the big stuff and the little stuff. That's what He's saying. He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What does that mean? It's a very simple thing. You're not responsible for results. You're not responsible for numbers. You're not responsible for the bottom line. You're responsible to do what the boss says, and the boss is only one. It's the Lord Himself. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things? All the things that are mentioned back, going back to verse 19, where He says, don't lay up treasures in heaven. You need money? God will give you the money you need. Need health? God will give you the health you need. You need peace? God will give you the peace you need. Do you believe that Almighty God is so sovereign that He can control what your enemies do and say? Do you believe that God is so sovereign that He will not allow Barack Obama to do anything that will ultimately harm you? That He will not allow Bobby Jindal, let's be fair to both parties, that He will not allow Bobby Jindal to do anything that will ultimately harm you? Do you believe that God is so sovereign that not a sparrow falls from the ground apart from your Father's will, and the very hairs of your head are numbered? That is the heart of the fear of God. Let's look back at the scripture lesson that we read earlier in Genesis 22, because it illustrates it. Look at verse 21. Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, page 21. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. If you've read Genesis to this point, around chapter 12 in particular, you begin to understand who Abraham is, and you understand what his chief desire in life is. What's the most important thing in Abraham's life after God? Not Sarah. It's to have a child. You remember in Genesis 15, God meets with Abraham and He said, Abraham, I am your shield and your reward will be great. And Abraham says this to God. He said, God, what can you possibly do for me? What can you do for me? Oh, I'm a rich guy. I've got everything I need. One of the richest men in the world. Left a great civilization, Ur of the Chaldees, the end of the Persian Gulf. And he said, you know, what can you give me? He said, because I have no heir. I have no son. I have no child. Abraham loved Sarah, but he had an emptiness in life because he didn't have a child. What will you give me? I want you to understand that what leads up to Genesis 22 is understanding that the most important thing in Abraham's life is this little boy, Isaac. That's the most important thing in his life. And Abraham had promises of God. Abraham had promises that God would not only make of him, Abraham, but would make of Isaac a multitude that no one could number. Now God had given that promise. And I want you to see the connection between the fear of God and trusting God. I want you to see the connection between the fear of God and loving God. I want you to see the connection between the fear of God and seeking God. And now God says to him, Abraham, I've got one job for you. What's that, Lord? I want you to go down to the future city of Jerusalem, to the site where later the Muslims will build a dome of the rock. And on Mount Moriah, which is the site where I've ordained my temple would be, I want you to take your son Isaac, I want you to construct an altar, I want you to put wood on it, I want you to tie him up, and then I want you to offer him to me as a burnt offering. That's what God asked of him. It's a test. It's the most important thing in his life. It's related to the fear of all his fears. What's Abraham's greatest fear? I won't have this boy. I won't have this boy. This boy won't live. This boy will die. He's the son of my old age. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. This is his greatest desire in life. This is his greatest goal in life. This is the meaning of his earthly life. This boy sums it all up. And God said, I want you to take him, go to the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer him up to me as a burnt offering. And I want you to see that Abraham does exactly what God tells him to do. Let's read on. Page 22, verse 9, Genesis 22, 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's fearing God. Fearing God says, I will love God to the exclusion of everything and everyone in my life. That's the fear of God. In effect, to fear God is to make Christ Lord of everything in your life. To fear God is to be willing to give up everything. And then I want you to see this profound truth, because to fear God is to love God. Abraham does this confident that God loves him. The book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 that he was confident that even if the child died, God would raise him back from the dead. In other words, we can only fear God to the degree we trust God. And we can only trust God if we understand those two great truths. God is absolutely sovereign, and God loves us just the way we are. Do you see how it fits together? Two great truths. God's absolutely sovereign. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him. The very hairs of our head are numbered. And God loves us. He loves us. No good thing will the Lord withhold from those who love Him. And so it is in that context, knowing the love of God and loving God supremely, that Abraham, with great emotional torment inside, we must imagine, with great concern inside himself, but finally wrestling through what God demands till he comes to a point of peace and acceptance to embrace the will of God, he takes his boy to do what God tells him to do. And what does God want him to do? What God really wants from Abraham is not to kill his son. He simply wants him to be willing to give up everything. And here's the amazing paradox of the second key to unlock mental health. You will only be set free from your fears when you take your fears and embrace them in the face of a loving God. You will only be free from your fears when you take your fears and embrace them in the face of a loving God. You see, what drives you nuts at night, what makes you reach for that three fingers of Jack on ice with a little crushed mint, or pop one of the pills, they're a lot more expensive. Whatever it is that's pushing you to do these things, whatever it is that's tormenting you, God wants to set you free. But the only way you'll ever be set free is not to dodge it, numb it out so you don't feel it, chill it out so it doesn't bother you anymore, but it's always there haunting and comes out in the middle of your dreams at night, chasing you down that labyrinth of fear in your dreams. The only way to deal with your fear is to look it straight in the eye and see it as it is, whatever it is. Being murdered, being raped, losing your job, being locked up in prison, losing your mind, losing your health, dying slowly of cancer, your wife betraying you and leaving you for another man, your husband betraying you, leaving you for another woman. Whatever it is that's your great fear, what is your fear? You got to look it in the eye. You got to embrace it. You got to say, behind that hideous, horrific, horrifying, terrifying mask is the loving face of Jesus. It's the only way to be set free of fear is to face your fear and face it down. Spit in its eye. You got to stare it down. This is a profound key to unlock mental health. What are you afraid of today? What is worrying you? What is bothering you? Look, do you think I walk in perfect mental health? Of course not. I told you I was nuts. Just like the president's nuts. You know that. Miss Pelosi, Harry Reid, they're all nuts. So was Trent Lott. Why do you ever say that thing about Strom Thurmond? I don't know. He was nuts. Why do people do stupid stuff? Because they're nuts. We're all nuts. We're all driven by little things that bother us. And one of the things that drives us to do nutty things is fear. Fear drives us to do crazy things. I had a friend of mine. He was retired as a major from the U.S. Army. He almost killed his beloved wife one night because he heard a sound and he'd been in Nam and he had a flashback and he kept his service revolver. And he cocked it because he kept it loaded by the bed. And he went, and then at the last moment he saw it was a woman. It was his wife. Fear. Fear drives people to do incredible things. What have you got to do with fear? You got to do what Jesus says. Face it. What does God do to Abraham in Genesis 22? May I let you in on a secret? God engages in incredible psychotherapy. Do you believe God loved Abraham? Do you believe God hated Abraham? Do you believe that God wanted to bless Abraham? I mean, what is the whole story of Abraham about if it isn't that God loves him, has a wonderful plan for his life, wants to bless him and make him a blessing? So what does he do? He makes him face his greatest fear. He makes him embrace his greatest fear. That's what he makes him do. He embraces his greatest fear. And he discovers on the mount that is terrifying a place of full release, of complete freedom, because he's yielded his fear to God. It's a profound therapy that God is engaged in. And notice what God says, for this is the key. What God says is, "Now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Now I know you fear me. What is it to fear God? It's to take all of the fears of your life and to give them to God and say, okay, if I die of cancer, if I end up in a hospital for the criminally insane, if all the newspapers in the country write me up as something that I'm really not and everybody believes that about me, if I lose my job and lose my wife and lose my children, and I lose everything, just don't let me lose you, Lord. I want you. To fear God is to love God. Now I want to challenge you to pray with me, because this is maybe the most important thing you'll ever do in your whole life. And it may be just the thing that'll keep you from shooting and killing your wife in the middle of the night, or from driving your kids off because your fear of losing them is pushing them out of the house as you try to control them with the spirit of control. Or in your clinging approach to your spouse, pushing your spouse away because you're so afraid of losing him or her. I want you to take your fear. What is your fear? I want you to visualize it in your mind for a moment. What is it that worries you? What is it that nags you in the middle of the night? What is it that haunts you in your dreams? What is it in the dark labyrinth of the insanity of dreams is there stalking you? What is it? I want you to picture it in your mind, and I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to pray something like this with me. Lord, you know that since I was a little girl, little boy, Lord, you know that since my husband, Lord, you know that since my wife, Lord, you know that since I lost that job, Lord, you know that since I was in the fifth grade when all those children laughed at me, I've lived in fear that this would happen to me. Lord, ever since I saw my favorite aunt lying in the bed in the last hours of cancer, you know that I've been afraid. And every little pain and every indigestion, Lord, you know, has been a source of worry to disturb my peace. Lord, you know that since the trip to the graveyard that day when I saw the pallbearers placing their carnations on the casket lid, I have been gripped with. Lord, you know since the afternoon of October the 10th, 1988, when I received a phone call and realized that my wife had been run over by a log truck, whenever she's late or goes on a trip, Lord, I take this thing, this cluster of things, and I lay it down at your feet. Just like Abraham took his dearest treasure, which also represented his greatest fear of loss, and because he loved you supremely and was confident that you loved him and that your promises were true, he did not hold him back. Lord, I take these things. Hideous and frightful and terrifying though they are, I look behind the mask of these things into the loving, gentle face of Jesus who loves me and gave himself for me. Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, I give you my fears and the source of my worry, and I embrace you and your purpose for my life and confess it's good. That you who shaped me in my mother's womb are still in control of my destiny, numbering the very hairs of my head. Give me the grace, Lord, truly to give these things to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Here's a secret before we close in prayer. If you were afraid to pray that because you were afraid God would take you up on it, let you in on a little secret. Two things. He doesn't need your prayer to give him the authority to do that. God does what he chooses. And your prayer or failure to pray doesn't have anything to do with whether he's going to or not going to. Part one. Part two of that is, what I have learned over the years is what I'm willing to give up to God. This is my experience now. I have never had to give up. What I am willing to give up to God, I have never had to give up. And that's that truth. I pray that you will experience this profound relief from fear and worry so you can sleep at night and enter in more fully into the health that Jesus died on the cross for you to have. We'll close with a song.